Well, I would ask you if you are able to find the book of Colossians, chapter 3. The book of Colossians, chapter 3. We will consider the first four verses together. Colossians, chapter 3. And we will look at the first four verses together. If you're able physically, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Let's pray together now. Father, again, we come to You and ask for grace. We ask You to help us to see and to understand what Your Word says and what it means, that You would take it, Holy Spirit, and apply it to our lives. Teach us more of the truth about our union with Christ, who we are in Him. Help us to understand with greater clarity the glories of the gospel, and that You would conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and do it all for the glory of the triune Godhead. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is, as I shared this morning, one of my absolute favorite epistles in all of Scripture. I've had the privilege to preach through this short epistle once, and Lord willing, I will get the opportunity at some point in the future. But I just wanted to come back to this truth tonight that we see in chapter 3. Now, this isn't going to be a full introduction to Colossians, but in order for this to make sense, we need to understand a little bit about the context, because this is the transition point in Paul's epistles. Many of Paul's epistles begin with a theological foundation or an understanding of truth from an indicative standpoint. Now, an indicative is just a statement of fact. There, he hasn't gotten to the point of what Christians are to do. He is at that transition point here, and he is beginning to move into that point. But he has spent two chapters roughly reminding them of truth. The church in Colossae is a church that Paul never had the opportunity to visit in person when he wrote this epistle. And so he writes to them, and he mentions one person twice. He mentions him in the first chapter and again in the second chapter, and it's this person Epaphras or Epaphras. I've heard it pronounced both ways, and Epaphras is a co-minister with Paul. He is known by this church, and so he is writing to this church, and predominantly he is writing with one purpose, and that is to correct their understanding of the truth and ground them, because false teaching was beginning to really become a problem. And this false teaching was a mixture of what is known as Greek Gnosticism and legalistic Judaism. Now, there's a lot there, but I just want you to understand that Gnosticism is a very complex thought system, but at its heart, it believes that matter, and when I say matter, anything physical is inherently evil. Therefore, they denied, many of them, that Jesus had come in the flesh, because they held that matter is evil, and therefore, Jesus could not come in the flesh or He would be evil. They believe in emanations or a very weird view of creation. It's a very complex system. The Apostle John confronts what is believed to be Greek pre-Gnosticism in the first epistle of John, 1 John. But there was also the idea of Judaistic legalism in this, because when you come to chapter 2, Paul does mention circumcision. Paul mentions how they are trying to view certain days and the worship of angels and other things. So it was a mixture of views that Paul was addressing. And so that's why he goes into great depth on really establishing the glory of Christ and the fact that in Christ you and I are absolutely blameless and complete in Jesus. And he does that for the first two chapters. At stake was the eternal destiny of people here. And so he needed to make sure they understand what the truth of the gospel is. He didn't want them to stress too much on legalism, adding to the gospel. He didn't want them to be taken aback by mystical teachings. And so here Paul, in this short epistle that's only four chapters, but it is so rich in content. For example, look over at chapter 1 just a moment. And notice when he gets into chapter 1, this is very rich on his view of Christology or the doctrine of Christ. He says in verse 15, and it's speaking of Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For," now notice verse 19, what a glorious truth. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." That's a glorious few verses on Christ. And we could spend weeks unpacking those verses and all of the truths that are contained therein. So he wanted to establish right near the beginning the glories of Christ, the matchless qualities of Christ, the fact that Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. And then he goes on to talk about how we were alienated and hostile in mind. We have been reconciled, notice verse 22, in the body of flesh by his death. And so he is attacking this idea of Greek dualism or Gnosticism. And then he goes on to talk about other things, and then he moves into chapter 2. And notice how he begins in verse 1. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the full riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." See, Gnosticism is from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. So Gnostics said, "We have the key to knowledge. We have secret knowledge that if you want to know the mysteries, you've got to come through us." Paul says, "No, you've got to know Christ. Because in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and in him is all wisdom and all knowledge and all fullness." And so he's driving home the truth, beloved, that in Christ we have all we need. And then he starts moving into a glorious truth, and that is that you and I, as believers, are united to Jesus. Now look what he does in verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now notice that. Walk in him. He is talking about the fact that we're united to Christ, so we must live in Christ. Walk in him. Rooted and built up in him. Established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and this is glorious in verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now this is glorious, beloved, but do you understand Paul is saying that we are so united to Christ that when he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was raised, we were raised. That we are so connected to Christ that we are complete in Christ. We need no secret knowledge. We need nothing else. That's glorious. If you and I know Christ, all of our trespasses, all of our sins were nailed to the cross. And we bear it no more. That's my favorite verse. And it is well with my soul. The third verse. And he says, we have nothing else. We've been reconciled through his blood. We're united to Christ. See, that's what he's driving home here in this part of this epistle. And then he goes on to talk about how that truth should arm us to let no one pass judgment on us in verse 16. Don't let anyone disqualify you, verse 18. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Because people were saying, well, if you want to really be a Christian, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't eat this, you can't drink this, you must deny yourself this. It was asceticism. And Paul said, they are living according to the world. Don't let anyone rob you of who you are in Christ. You're complete in Christ. And notice what he says in verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's why we must be careful that we don't let anyone throw us into a legalistic prison. When I went to Fruitland Baptist Bible Institute, when I went there, we had a... Now, at the time, he was 42. His name was Randy Kilby. He was such a unique person. I was only able to be there for less than a quarter before he died and had a massive heart attack. He was an overweight man, but he would be preaching and he would just break into singing. He made me sick because he could sing so well. But he would break into singing. But in the mountains, legalism is very, very big. If you don't read the King James Bible, if you don't listen to bluegrass music only, and I'll never forget Randy Kilby standing up in chapel saying, "I'm so free in Jesus Christ, I can sit in a Halloween costume eating Easter eggs under a Christmas tree, and I don't have to answer to any of you." And the point being is, whether you observe Halloween or don't, whether you observe Easter or don't, whether you observe Christmas or don't, in Christ we are complete. We're perfect positionally. Do you understand? In Christ, we will never be more justified than we are right now. When we get to heaven, our faith is going to be made sight. And who we are then will match what God already says about us in Jesus Christ. Justification is a one-time legal declaration that's already done. It's already done. It's finished in the law court of God. And so that's what Paul is driving home to these Christians. And then he comes to this point we're coming to now. He's laid the theological foundation. And now he's going to talk about how, as Christians who are united to Christ, how you and I are to live in light of this. Because it doesn't take long in verse 5 for him to really go into putting off what is earthly: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Verse 8, put away anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. You put off the old self, you put on the new self. He talks about forgiving one another, letting peace rule in your hearts. Now, if you like the imperatives, what you're to do and what you're not to do, you just keep reading chapter 3 and tell me how you measure up when it's all over and said and done. But here in this point, he begins with the first focus I want us to look at. Okay? And this is so key, because in a little bit we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper together. And this is a glorious picture of our union with Christ, beloved. So let's just walk through this, these first few verses. I don't have an outline. I just want to walk through these verses together and notice some of the things Paul says about living in light of our union with Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 1. If then, now your translation may say since then. And that then is key, because he's building on everything he's just said. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Or he's saying, if then you have been raised with Christ. He's already talked about we've been united to Christ in chapter 2. When Christ was raised, we were raised. And now he says it again. If you've been raised, or since you've been raised, it's basically saying the same thing. We have been united to Christ. We've been raised to Christ. And since that is who we are now, he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He says to seek those things above. Christ is seated for us in his role as mediator. Theologians call that Christ's session, where he is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And Paul says, since Christ has been raised, and positionally, we're united to Christ, we're raised with Christ, he is seated in the heavenlies. In a real sense, we're seated in the heavenlies. And so you and I must not have a focus that's this earthbound. We are to seek those things that are above. In other words, the most important thing to you and to me should not be the earth. It should be where Christ is. our life should have a heavenward bent to it. Because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're united to Christ. And so you and I are to seek those things that are above. That is what is to fuel our lives. Not this earth. That's why I read Matthew 6 earlier. Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, what did he say? That is where your heart is. Or let's say it differently. What you love, you devote time to. Fair enough? What you love, you seek. What you love, you desire. What you love, you pursue. And so Paul says, do you love Christ? Then pursue Christ. Set your mind, have a focus there that is fixed on Christ, where He is. Now, that is not to say that we ignore ministry opportunities here. We engage in ministry. Why? Because we have our heart set on the Master. And Christ said, go into all the world and make disciples and baptize and teach them all things. Can we say that our hearts are on Christ if we don't want to engage in ministry? If we don't care about others? If all we're worried about is our little few? Whether it be our family or our friends or our neighborhood or even our own church? No, we should have a heart that is fixed upon Christ, where He is. And these are Paul's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Where Christ is, we're seated at the right hand of God. That is what should be moving us. Christ is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. His work of atonement is finished. But His work of intercession will not finish until we die or He comes back for us. It's what the writer of Hebrews says, that Christ is a high priest and He ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to intercede for us. And you know what else it speaks to here? The fact that He is seated at the right hand of God. Now that's a rich phrase, and we don't have the time to develop it. But you remember in the Old Testament, when the Levitical priest would go into the high place once a year, he best not sit down. His work was never done. He could go in once a year, and then he came out and he waited to the Day of Atonement to go in the next year. Christ is seated. It's over as far as the atonement goes. He's seated at the right hand of God. And that speaks to God's approval. It speaks to His equality with the Father. It speaks to being on the right hand, the powerful side, if you will. It speaks volumes to who Christ is. And beloved, you and I are united to that Savior. He says, if you and I have been raised up with Christ, seek those things where Christ is. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 2. And he says basically the same thing differently. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. He says it again. Do not set your heart, don't set your minds, don't set your affections on the things of the earth. Amassing fortunes, building homes, acquiring possessions, earning an earthly reputation, that is everything to you. It's not to say that we neglect ourselves with a home. It's not to say we walk around trying to offend people. It's not to say that we ignore others when we can meet needs. It's not saying that. What he is saying is that must never be our priority. That must not be the thing that fuels our lives and that's all we live for. He's saying, set your priorities in order. Set your minds on things above. That must be where our priority is. And not the things that are passing away. I know that you've seen it, I've seen it, but what does it say when Christians within churches or Christians within families or even Christians in various ministries fight and argue and bicker and separate fellowship over the smallest of things? What does it say when churches will fight and split over the color of a carpet or the color of a building or the smallest things that I've seen churches fight over? And you have too. That's one of the most glorious things I love about going to Ligonier every year. Is not only is it a large gathering of people that are focused on propagating the Reformed faith, but there are people there that are speaking on the platform that are Baptist, that are Presbyterian, that are United Reformed Church, and they don't focus on the things that separate them. And even when there's the Q&A and a question comes up and you're looking at men that differ on the mode of baptism and the meaning of baptism and should babies be baptized or not, not in the Roman Catholic perspective or the Lutheran perspective, but in the Presbyterian perspective, and they're sitting there and they chuckle and pick at one another and they understand that it's all in the greatest of intention with one another. They don't let the smallest disagreements cloud the fact that they hold so much in common. Because the priority is the glory of Christ and the gospel. And that's why you and I must make sure if we're going to fight with others. And when I say fight, honestly, you know, I'm not talking about fist fighting. I'm talking about taking a stand and being willing to part fellowship over things. Let's make sure it's the things worth fighting over. Amen? Let's make sure it's the gospel, the deity of Christ, the things that matter, and not the minor things. Because if our hearts are on the glory of God and the glory of Christ and the gospel, then we're going to understand the secondary and tertiary matters. The things of lesser importance will not be what we focus on. We come to the third verse. And he's building here on what he's been saying. And you see that first word in verse 3, it is key. For, set your mind on things that are above, not on things on earth. For, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now he comes back to the idea of our union with Christ. Now notice what he's saying, and this is glorious, is it not? He began in chapter 1 saying, and when you were alienated and hostile in mind, and then he went to chapter 2 and he said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. God made you alive, and now he's saying you've died. And you almost want to say, hang on, Paul. Am I dead or am I alive? You said I was dead, now I'm alive, now you're saying I'm dead. Which is it? And Paul would say, yes. Your old self died. Now you're a new creation in Christ. Before, you were dead to God and dead to Christ, and your old man dominated you. But now in Christ, you've died. Remember, when he died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. And our life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, Wednesday, this past Wednesday night, we looked at one of the most glorious truths in Scripture. And that is the idea of the perseverance of the saints. Put differently, when you are saved, you are forever saved. You can't lose your salvation. And we spent an hour going over that chapter. And we just scratched the surface. But you know, we didn't even read these verses, did we? And notice what it says again. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, if I have eternal life, which is what we looked at Wednesday night, and here he says it differently, our life is hidden with Christ. How many times did Jesus have to die? One time. My life is now hidden with Christ. And I don't have to worry about losing that life because He's never going to die again. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Remember we looked at John 10? You are in my hand, and no one can snatch you out of my hand. And we are together in the hand of the Father, and my Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's saying, set your mind there because your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've died to the old man. You've died to the old way. These are truths we have to come back to constantly because our flesh and the worries crop up, don't they? We worry about, are we going to have money to pay the bills? You say, Brother Ken, I've stowed away well. I'm okay right now. What happens when the stock market crashes? What if the banks go belly up? I got all my money stashed in my mattress. What if the house goes up in flames? I'm sure in 1928 they didn't consider that the stock market was going to crash. If we put all of our confidence in a portfolio, a financial portfolio, beloved, God can blow on that and it can go away. Now, I'm not saying we don't consider saving and storing. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, what is our confidence? What is our hope? Where is our life? Is it in our possessions or is it in God? Is it in Christ? He says, that's why we set our minds on things above and not on things of the earth, for we have died. Our old man, our old way of looking at things has died. Now the problem is we're still in this fallen body. We're still in a fallen world. And if we could gain perfection or we were already perfect, why does Paul have to say, set your mind on things above? We wouldn't have to be told that, would we? We would already have our mind set on things. He is reminding them this. He's saying it over and over again because the false teaching is coming in, trying to drive them away from the truth and trying to get them to understand who they are in Christ and rather to focus on what you eat, what you drink, what you don't eat, what you don't drink. Observing seasons and calendar days and all of the religious performances that oftentimes can make us feel like we're on that treadmill. One of the most glorious truths that we can ever grab a hold of is who we are in Christ. Our union with Christ. I grew up in a Baptist church. And I'll never forget the first time I heard about union with Christ. I thought, what in the world is that? I've never heard anything about that. I'd never heard anything about being united to Christ or being in Christ or with Christ or in the Beloved. But you understand it's all over Paul's epistles. It's in Ephesians. It's in Colossians. It's in all of his epistles. It's there. And one of the most sad disservices that we as Christians have is not understanding this truth. But it's so deep. We grasp at concepts. We grasp ways to understand this truth. But Paul says that we have died. We lived, we died, we were buried, we were raised up, and now our life is hidden with Christ in God. And then he goes on to verse 4. And this is another glorious truth. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then hopefully, if you try really hard, if your good outweighs your bad, if you never turn away, if you always do the right thing, then hopefully you're going to appear with Him in glory. Is that what that verse says? No. Paul says our life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That is a glorious truth. He gives these Christians another solid stake in which to trust, that Christ will appear in glory and we will appear with Him if we are united to Him. That's the culmination of our faith. That's the culmination of our union with Christ. We were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ, and one day we will appear with Christ. It will take place. It is a statement of fact. Did Paul say we had to do anything? He is stating something that's a fact. It's an indicative. When Christ appears, we will appear with Him in glory. It's a statement of God's promise. It's a statement of God's power. And it's something that you and I trust in and look forward to when we have those struggles and those doubts. Now I'm going to point out one more truth before we get ready to go to the table together. I wish I had my other Bible that I used to preach out of. And I still have it. I just have swapped to this one. And I have some things here in the front that I've shown you before that I read. But I have in my other Bible not only this, but I have a little reminder that I have printed up, and I did it on the computer, printed it out, cut it out, and taped it in my Bible. And it talks about all the things that Christ is. But I love this. Christ, who is your life. Oh, that's glorious. Christ is my life. My life's not on my performance. Isn't that good news? That I don't make myself saved and I don't keep myself saved. Christ is my life. Our life is hidden with God in Christ. How many of you have ever read The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? You know, next to the Bible, and it's probably not anymore, it may still be, next to the Bible, that was the highest selling book in the history of print in English, was The Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan lived in the 1600s. He was a Baptist, and he was a tinker, never attended a day of college. I don't even know that he graduated from what you and I might consider high school. But he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel as an unlicensed person. Now, you remember in those days, in England, you had to be of the Church of England, or you could be arrested for preaching if you weren't in the Church of England. And so he was a Baptist. He was a nonconformist. And so he was arrested, and the only thing he had to do to get out of prison, the only thing he had to do was to promise he'd never preach. And he sat in prison for years. And he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. But he wrote several other books. But one of the other books that he wrote, he talks about his conversion experience. And he talks about how he struggled with assurance, which, by the way, is what we're going to look at this coming Wednesday night in our look at the London Baptist Confession, Grace and Assurance. But he struggled with assurance. And I've not read this account in a while, so I may have a few of the facts wrong, but I can't read this verse. I don't think about him. But he says that he struggled with assurance. Was he really one of God's people? Had he really repented? And he struggled with it. He struggled with salvation. And the truth is, you can be a Christian and still struggle with assurance. Just because you struggle with assurance doesn't mean you're not a Christian. But he says he'll never forget when the truth hit him. He said he listened to some ladies. He overheard them one day talking about the gospel and truth. And it says that his mind was immediately carried away to the truth of this verse. Now, I don't remember if he mentioned Colossians 3. But he came to understand that he was secure because his life was in heaven. His life was bound up with Jesus Christ. And that is what this verse is saying in a very real way. That you and I don't have to struggle. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to fear. Because when we are united to Christ, our life is hidden with Christ in God, and Christ is our life. He is our life. It's not dependent upon somebody praying a prayer. It's not dependent upon somebody doing something or not doing something. Our life is bound up in Christ. Now, praying a prayer and asking to be saved and asking for Christ to be your Redeemer, yes, that is an act of faith. I'm not saying it isn't. But you understand faith is a gift from God to us. And our coming to God in faith is not the reason we're saved. It's evidence that we're saved. Because we were dead in sin. And remind me again, just because I tend to forget, Mama B's already answered it. A dead person can do nothing. We need life. And when we get life from God, we evidence that by coming to Christ and crying out, "Save me." And we can be sure that He saves us and He keeps us because He is our life. And if we've been united to Him, we are to seek those things which are above and not on the things of the earth. And beloved, when we come to the table, that's what we're being reminded of again and again, is that His body was broken and His blood was spilled. Not as an example, but as the means of our being reconciled to God. Look back at chapter 1 very, very quickly. Colossians 1:21. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled," how? "In His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Up in verse 20. "Through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace." How did He make peace? By the blood of His cross. That's why He had to have a body that was broken and blood that was spilled in order to make peace and reconcile us to a holy God. And so that's what we're reminded of tonight. That's what our confidence and our faith is that we're united to Him. He is our life. Will you pray with me?